Our Father in heaven, it is with a deep sense of thankfulness and gratitude that we come together this afternoon into your presence, for we know that this is possible only because of the depth of your love toward us, that in your deep love you send your only begotten Son to this world to die for our sins on the cross. We thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come together as your children, as your people. We thank you that we have this freedom of access into your presence to worship you and also to learn from you, to be renewed in our minds, to gain insight into the truth, to understand more deeply what you have done and provided for us, and what you desire of our lives. Father, we pray that you prepare our hearts and minds, that we may be able to receive what you desire to speak to us, that we may not be dulled by an unhealthy sense of familiarity with what you revealed in the scriptures. We know that there are deep things in the scriptures of which we only know a very little about its depth. We've only caught a glimpse of what you intend for our lives. Help us in humility to continue to seek after you and what you desire to teach us. We pray that this afternoon you will have the freedom to guide us into the truth. We thank you that you are with us because we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and because you love us. And so, Father, we entrust this time to your hands and we pray that you protect and keep us during this time, that you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to hinder the communication or the reception of the truth. And so, Father, we look to you. We entrust this time to your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 176th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 59th message, Reflections on the Death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Cross, the 4th message. The subtopic for today: the significance of what was accomplished at the cross. The significance of what was accomplished at the cross and their implications for mankind, and the fulfillment of God's purposes. The significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We have been reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a very good example of how the death of the Lord Jesus and the surrounding circumstances can speak very powerfully to us, that appearance can be very different from reality, and as much to teach us on this area of truth. At this point of time, we are concentrating on a major area of appearance and reality in relation to the death of the Lord Jesus, that is, appearance, a pathetic picture of defeat and failure, weakness and helplessness, like a lamb led to slaughter, dying a shameful death, a vanquished victim, forsaken even by God the Father. But in reality, what took place at the cross is the most beautiful picture of glorious triumph and accomplishment, the supreme manifestation of moral and spiritual strength and quality of life, of steadfastness and unwavering perseverance in the path of truth, obedience to the will of God the Father, and love for fallen mankind. That the Lord Jesus was not a weak and helpless vanquished victim, we went on to consider how, in order to appreciate more clearly and deeply the quality of life and the manifestation of strength, meekness, dignity, steadfastness and perseverance of the Lord Jesus in relation to his death, and also the nature of his triumph in relation to the cross, we need to take note of and try to understand and reflect on 3 points. The first point, that it was voluntary in the path of truth and obedience to God the Father. We have considered this point. The second point, the nature, various aspects, and intensity of the agony and suffering. And the third point, the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications for mankind and the fulfillment of God's purposes. We have also considered the second point, the nature, various aspects, intensity of agony and suffering. We considered the physical agony of the crucifixion, the excruciating pain and agony of such a death. But we saw that other aspects of Christ's sufferings were much more, in fact, incomparably more difficult and unbearable for the Son of Man, the Son of God, to endure. We cannot properly appreciate what it means for the Creator of all things, of absolute purity, to be taunted, mocked, spit upon, beaten, and finally crucified by, as a criminal, by sinful men. Nor can we properly appreciate what it means for him to bear the full weight of the punishment due to all mankind for all their sins. Also, difficult for us to appreciate what it means for the Lord Jesus to bear our sins. The Lord causing the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And we cannot even begin to try to understand the anguish, the meaning of what took place behind that cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems to be an indication of something almost unimaginable taking place at that point of time, a disruption in the eternal, continuous, deep, strong, unbroken bond of oneness and fellowship between the Father and the Son. And the last message, we noted the spiritual pressures and afflictions that would have come upon the Lord Jesus from Satan, the powers of darkness, and they would have inflicted upon him all they could. We also noted the 3 hours of darkness. And also how the Lord Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. A reflection on how difficult it was, the sufferings and agony he had to endure and go through on the cross. As we reflect on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the question that may come to our minds is, why did God the Father send his only begotten Son to die such a death? Related to it is, why was the Son of God willing to die the death of the cross if it was so terrible? And this leads us to the consideration, the third point. What is the significance of the cross? What did it accomplish, and what are the implications? This is what we want to concentrate upon for today. The more we appreciate the terribleness of what took place at the cross, the more it can actually help us to appreciate the accomplishments of the cross. Because we can say that the terribleness of what took place on the cross is more than matched by how marvelous, wonderful, and glorious are its accomplishments and what it has opened up. Often we use these words, marvelous, wonderful, and glorious, lightly, inappropriately. But in this context, these words are not adequate to express the magnitude of what was accomplished. The terribleness of what took place on the cross is more than matched by the accomplishments of the cross. We can say this is why Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 23-24, when he said that we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We've noted Christ crucified. We've pondered a little on this expression. And why is a stumbling block to the Jews and to Gentiles foolishness for the Lord Jesus to die such a death, such a terrible death? Although on their part, they may not be able to appreciate much of the intensity of Christ's sufferings. But Paul says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, goes beyond just what took place at the cross. But in this context, it has a lot to do with the cross. But Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God, also flows forth directly from what took place at the cross. We can also consider as part of the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications. Bear in mind the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul was talking about preaching Christ crucified. So, centering on the death of Christ, Christ crucified, the issue of the cross. To the Gentiles, it may be foolishness. To the Jews, it may be a stumbling block. But it actually manifests the power of God and also the wisdom of God. So, if it manifests the wisdom of God, it points in the direction that in spite of the terribleness of the sufferings, the intensity of the sufferings and the agony, the accomplishments must have been something extremely marvelous and wonderful. That's why Paul had no hesitation to declare that it is the wisdom of God, the manifestation of God's wisdom. And so it's helpful for us to ponder that the far-reaching significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the magnitude of the implications is no less than the indescribable magnitude and intensity of the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. We can say that the positive meaning and significance of the cross was such that in spite of the suffering and agony that it involved, that it entailed, it is the will of God and also an expression of the love and wisdom of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The positive meaning and significance is so great that in spite of the sufferings that human mind cannot comprehend, we can still say it is an expression of the wisdom of God. It is the will of God. It is an expression of the love of God. However, it is a sad thing that though believers generally recognize the cross is central and vitally significant to the Christian faith, almost all believers will affirm this. But on the other hand, it is said that generally there's also a superficial and little understanding, insight, and true appreciation of what took place on the cross. In both directions, superficial understanding of the intensity and magnitude of the suffering and agony involved, as well as what was accomplished and the implications involved. Generally, when believers think about the cross and the sufferings involved, they tend to concentrate on the physical sufferings of the Lord, some vague notion that he bore our sins, but not much insight into the intensity and the magnitude and the meaning of the suffering and agony involved. Likewise, in relation to what was accomplished. Some concepts may be familiar to us, but a true appreciation of what was accomplished is generally superficial. And this is sad because as believers recognize, the cross is central and vitally significant to our faith. But both these aspects has a bearing on the poverty of our appreciation of the Lord and our response to him. If we can appreciate more deeply what the Lord went through on the cross, his sufferings, it can help us to appreciate the Lord more deeply and our response to him in love and gratitude, motivation to live for him. Not only this part, but also the other aspect, our lack of appreciation of what was accomplished also affects and has a bearing on the degree we have experienced of what the Lord has done and provided and intends for our lives. So it's important for us to prayerfully look to the Lord, seek him and ask him to help us for deeper insight, appreciation, followed by response and experience of what the Lord intends for us. So as we continue to consider what was accomplished and the implications, bear in mind that an unhealthy sense of familiarity with the issues can hinder our proper appreciation, and this is a hurdle we need to overcome. The other is that what will be considered would include much doctrinal content. Do not be deterred. Doctrines are important. The scriptures does contain much doctrine, and they form the basis for our lives, for our life of faith, and for the working of our lives. I'll try to consider these issues as simply as feasible. Some preliminary remarks. To summarize the accomplishments of the cross and the significance and implications, we can say that what the Lord Jesus went through at the cross is at the heart of God's strategy for the fulfillment of his purposes. It's at the very heart of God's strategy, with various very major implications. It forms the basis of the solution to the fundamental problems of man. And it also opens the way for man to rise up to the fullest potential. And this is one aspect I want you to take note of. Opens the way. Not that it will be so, and we'll see various aspects of it has this issue here, that it opens the way, but not everybody will attain to it to the same degree. It is not a fact. It only opens the way in various aspects. So it opens the way for man to rise up to the fullest potential of moral and spiritual development, that God desires for man, and this is God's main concern for man at a personal level, our moral and spiritual development to their fullest potential. But this also then opens the way for depth of quality of fellowship between God and man, and between man and man. Depth of quality of fellowship between God and man, and man, and between man and man, is not feasible apart from, separated from, quality of moral, spiritual development. To what degree we have attained, that has an immediate bearing on this. And this development on man's part also then makes it possible for man, in the context of this fellowship with God, in the context of his moral spiritual stature, to enable him then to participate meaningfully and effectively in the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. And God does have significant role, significant place for man in the outworking and fulfillment of his plans and purposes. So all these are key issues. The development of each individual to the highest potential, depth of quality of fellowship between God and man, and man and man, and also participation in God's plan and purposes, and what took place at the cross, what was accomplished at the cross, is critical, crucial for all these. It opens up the way for the positive development in all these directions. Apart from the cross, all these would not be feasible. Another preliminary aspect I want is helpful to take note of is that in our considering the significance of the cross and what was accomplished, we need to bear in mind that the cross was not the end of the story. If it were so, as Paul puts it, preaching is in vain, and our faith also is in vain. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Not only that, Paul says, we would still be in our sins. That is in verse 17. And we will not have a living Savior. So this part is very important in our consideration of the cross, that it did not end at the cross. The cross was not the end of the story. Christ's death on the cross was followed by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 2, Paul encouraging us to have the kind of attitude that Christ had, and how Christ, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So verse 8 tells us how Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So specific reference to the cross, the death of Christ. But it didn't end there. Verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But notice the words, therefore, of verse 9. God highly exalting the Lord Jesus. The therefore of verse 9 is linked to the preceding verses, and especially verse 8. The Lord Jesus humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because of the death of the cross, God highly exalted the Lord Jesus. The exaltation flowed forth directly from the death
of the cross. The cross led directly to the exaltation. The exaltation is linked to the cross. Because the Lord Jesus was willing to humble himself to die the death of the cross, God the Father highly exalted him. And bound up together with this exaltation of Christ is his resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. And talking about the resurrection of Christ in verse 31, Paul went on to say in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." This is the context of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. "He has poured forth this," is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So here, Paul talks about, or rather, Peter, the Apostle Peter, in his message, his preaching, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus God raised up again." In verse 33, he talks about after being raised up, resurrection, then that led to the exaltation. We saw just now, Christ willing to humble himself, that to his exaltation. But the exaltation is, the resurrection forms part of it. In order to be exalted, Christ needs to be raised up. So the resurrection, we can say, also is linked to his death. His death, resurrection, then exaltation. But in fact, even before that, we can say resurrection, then he has to be ascended. His ascension, then the exaltation, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we can say one followed after the other, and all these are inextricably linked to his death. We cannot separate it from his death. We can say that Christ's resurrection and his ascension and exaltation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit flowed forth from his death on the cross. In one sense, we can say that all these, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can also consider all these as part of the significance of what took place at the cross. The significance of what was accomplished and the implications. We can therefore properly consider the significance of the cross and what it accomplished in the light of, together with, and in the context of his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So do bear this in mind as we consider the various aspects of the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and the implications. That we consider these various aspects in the light of, together with, in the context of his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we'll now go on to consider the various aspects of the significance of what was accomplished at the cross and their implications. And today I will be concentrating more on the significance and implications at the personal level. But we'll note later on, the Lord willing, subsequent messages, that the significance of what was accomplished extends far beyond the personal level. But the personal level has a direct and important relationship with the other aspects, and also the fulfillment of God's purposes is very important and directly relevant to each one of us. So to begin with, it is needful and helpful for us to have a good grasp of 3A and 3B. So this point 3, we are considering the significance of what has accomplished. And today, the Lord willing, I'll be concentrating on two parts, 3A and 3B. 3A is shorter, 3B will take much longer. But 3A and 3B are basic truths of our faith. And as I mentioned, the emphasis is on significance and implications at the personal level. It's needful and helpful for us to have a good grasp of these basic truths of the faith. First of all, for our own understanding. And also, if we have a good grasp of these truths, not just as mental concepts, but as much as we can of the spiritual realities involved, from the storehouse of these, we can make use of them wherever appropriate to draw forth for sharing with others, including those who are receptive to the gospel. But we need to see what is appropriate at what point of time, and also for new converts, for those who have just come to know the Lord, including our loved ones, parents. Sometimes we may wonder what to share with them. If you have a good grasp of this, it can help us to know what to share with them, what to concentrate upon, what are important basic truths to communicate to them. So it's helpful for us to give it due attention and try to have a good grasp of these truths, although they may sound familiar, and also to take note of the scriptural text in support of these truths, so that as we try to communicate with others, it may also be grounded in scriptural revelation. So I go on now to 3A, the first aspect. This has to do with the relationship or lack of relationship with God, the problem in this area. And we can say this fallen man's basic problem. Fallen man's basic problem is his relationship or lack of relationship with God. And this has to do with the issue of sin in man. Not just specific sins alone, but also the whole problem of sin. Sin in man is a barrier, an obstacle to his relationship with the Holy God. And the scriptures make it plain, and we also know this in our own experience, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether at a personal level individuals do recognize it or not, it is a fact. It is true. Furthermore, because of sin, man is under the wrath of God and the sentence and condemnation of death. Not only is there a barrier, an obstacle in his relationship with the Holy God, he is also under the wrath of God and the sentence and condemnation of death. Because the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Some of the verses we will look at, others are probably familiar with you. You just make note of it. You can look at it in your own time. We have already seen how Christ endured the cross, bearing our sins and the punishment due to us. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5, 6, 8, and 12. In the earlier message, how the Lord Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for iniquities, and how by his scourging we are healed. How all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And how he suffered for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. What was due to us, he suffered on our behalf. How he poured out himself to death and bore the sin of many. So Christ endured the cross, bearing our sins and the punishment due to us, so that we may be reconciled to God, so that we can experience our sins forgiven, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christ endured the cross, bearing our sins and the punishment due to us, so that we may be reconciled to God. This we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Perhaps we can quickly look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and note its context. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So Christ having borne our sins, bore the punishment due to us, we can now be reconciled to God. God reconciled us to himself, but it's through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So not only we can be reconciled, but also we are given this ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And notice the context of these verses in verses 14 and 15 is in relation to the death of Christ. For the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So the love of Christ, his death for us, it is in this context that Paul talks about God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So Christ endured the cross, bearing our sins and punishment due to us, so that we may be reconciled to God. Having reconciled is in the context of our sins forgiven, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This you can see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In the preceding verse, Paul talks about what God has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that is in Christ. And then in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. So we are redeemed is linked directly to his death, his blood, the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. And this is linked to the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We did not deserve it. It's according to the grace of God. But this forgiveness is linked directly to Christ shedding his blood on the cross for us. So Christ bearing our sins and our punishment and the punishment due to us, shedding his blood for us, we can now be reconciled to God in the context of our sins forgiven, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are no longer under the wrath of God and the sentence and condemnation of death. When I say no longer under the wrath of God, I'm referring to those with sins forgiven. I'll mention afterwards again this issue, that this is something, the way open for us. It doesn't mean that all these are accomplished facts. Everyone, our sins are all forgiven because Christ died. But what is accomplished is that Christ has already borne our sins. He already bore our punishment due to us. But it is feasible for us to be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, and no longer remain under the wrath of God and the sentence and condemnation of death. All these can be removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. God has not destined us for wrath, whether we link this wrath to the general expression of the wrath of God for towards sinners under the condemnation of death or not. It is quite clear in this context that Paul goes on to talk about obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation in Christ would mean that we would be free from the wrath of God associated with sentence and condemnation of death. This again, you see, is linked to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Verse 10, linked to the cross, His death for us, who died for us. And that, the direction, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Whether we are awake or asleep, if you read the preceding verses, you realize that here it's not talking about physical sleep or physically awake, but it's talking about whether we are alive on earth during this body or we have passed into death, physical death. Whether we are still physically alive or physically dead, we may still continue living with Him. There is life, even in death, physical death. In fact, we can say that, as Paul declares, death has been swallowed up in victory. As we go along, you'll find that from time to time, we will at the same time be covering various aspects of appearance and reality that we raised in the first message. The first message, you'll notice that the appearance of death pervading the whole scene at the cross, it smells of death, and death seems to be victorious. But the Christ's death is actually the basis of life for all. We see this in the verse we just read just now. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, even when we die, we may live together with Him. And Paul expresses it in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, how death has been swallowed up in victory, and that death has lost its sting. Prior to that, death, the personification of death, the principle of death, is very powerful. But death has been swallowed up in victory because, and death has lost its sting. We need no longer be fearful of death. Through the cross, it is now feasible for us to enter fully into life. The cross talks of death, the death of Christ, but at the same time, it is actually the basis of life. The basis of life for all. We can also notice even for the Lord Jesus Himself, because He was resurrected from the dead, and as we saw, ascended, exalted, full of life, the risen Christ. So it is now feasible for fallen, sinful men to draw near to the Holy God through the blood of Jesus. Previously, it is not feasible. Even Old Testament times, bear in mind that people able to draw near to God through the blood of bulls and goats is because of the anticipation of the death of Christ. If Christ didn't die, then the blood of bulls and goats would not avail. I will not go into details now. You can read this for yourself in the book of Hebrews. But let us just look at these few verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 22. that we can now draw near to the Holy God through the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we now have confidence to draw near to the Holy God, but it's through the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this confidence to draw near with full assurance of faith, to draw near to the Holy God, is by the blood of Jesus, having our hearts sprinkled clean. It is feasible because of the cross. So to summarize it all, we can say that the way is now open for all mankind, for anyone and for everyone at a personal level, for each one. John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's an expression of God's love toward us sinful people, and it is linked to His giving His only begotten Son. This has to do with giving the Son of God to die on the cross for us, that whoever believes, anyone, the way is now open, that we need not perish and that we can have eternal life. But I want to emphasize, the way is now open for all and for any and everyone, for that whoever believes. But there's a need for response, a personal response. The way is now open, but there's a need at a personal level for each one to respond. What has been accomplished, which doesn't require response, is that Christ has died. He has already died on the cross, bearing our sins on the cross, and also bearing the punishment due to us. He has already suffered for us, borne our sins, bore the punishment due to us. That has been accomplished. But for us to experience reconciliation to God, sins forgiven, to be redeemed through His blood, no longer under the wrath of God, condemnation of death, to enter into salvation, not perish but eternal life, then there requires that personal response of repentance and faith. Christ preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, He says He preached, repent and believe in the gospel. We need to repent and believe in the good news that God has sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, so that we can now trust in Him for salvation. So I will now go on to 3b, the second aspect. There's still emphasis of implications at a personal level. 3b is related to and continuation of 3a. But 3b, I want to emphasize, is through the death of Christ on the cross, as well as repentance and faith in Him. That is the personal response on our part that is essential. Then 3b, various aspects follows. The death of Christ on the cross opens up for us many, many things that are extremely wonderful. But it is not just the death of Christ on the cross. It also requires repentance and faith in Him. Through the death of Christ on the cross, repentance and faith in Him, believers have entered into a new covenant with God through the blood of Christ. If we have repented, trusted in Christ, then we have entered into a new covenant. But if we have not repented and trusted in the Lord, then we have not. then the rest I'm talking about doesn't follow. 3b, the emphasis is on the new covenant. But in this new covenant with God is through the blood of Christ. Let us look at Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. This was just prior to the cross. The Lord Jesus, in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 20. And in the same way, he, that is the Lord Jesus, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So there's a new covenant, but this new covenant is in my blood. The basis of the new covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus, the death of Christ. The death of Christ enables us to enter into this new covenant. Before I go on to the various aspects that the new covenant has opened up to us, let us first take note that Christ's death on the cross not only opens the way of salvation from man's angle, because we can be looking from the angle of man, man's problem, man's plight, his bondage to sin, the power of darkness, the wrath of God, is looking at the problem from man's angle. But it's also helpful for us to look at the cross and the significance of the cross from God's angle. And that is, not only is it helpful to man, it means very much to man. It also means very much to God from God's angle. And that is, the cross is significant in that it opens the way for God to freely express his love for and grace toward man, which is what he wants to do. The cross opens up the way for God to freely express his love for and grace toward men. Otherwise, though God wants to, he is hindered. It opens the way for God to freely express his love for and grace toward men, to transform man, that man may be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the desire, the will of God. And the possibility of deep eternal fellowship between God and man. That is what God desires. And man being able to participate significantly and fully in the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes. This means very much to God. And this point is very helpful for us to be more deeply impressed with. It's not just the cross is something that means very much to us. In our plight, we long very much to enter into salvation, to be free from the bondage of sin and a life of hopelessness, meaninglessness, and so on. But let us also appreciate it from God's angle. For man to be able to rise up to God's high calling, for God to be able to freely express his love and grace toward man, to transform him, that man can then participate meaningfully and significantly in the fulfillment of God's purposes, means very much to God. Deep fellowship between God and man is not only important to man, it also means very much to God. And the death of Christ, the new covenant, opens the way for many things that God now can freely make available to man without compromising his character. Sometimes we may not ponder or appreciate this aspect. It means much to God. Our fellowship with him at a deep level is something very precious to him. Our development, our transformation means a lot to God. It rejoices his heart. It's something important to him. So the death, resurrection, ascension, exaltation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit opens the way so that it is now feasible for frail, finite, sinful man not only to have sins forgiven, but also to have fellowship with the Holy Almighty God. But not only to have fellowship, but feasible to have fellowship at the deepest level, and also to rise up to the highest level of moral and spiritual stature, and to participate fully in God's plan and purposes. But I want to emphasize that it opens up the way. It is now feasible. But in reality, it may not be so. And in fact, sad to say, generally, we have only tasted a little of what God intends for us. One helpful observation of what took place at the cross, we can say, is that Christ was willing to go down to the lowest depths of suffering and humiliation. We saw that, the sufferings of Christ. But why? It is to open the way for fallen men in bondage and sin to be able to rise up to the highest height of moral and spiritual attainments, meaning and quality of life. Christ was willing to go down to the lowest depths in order that we can rise up to the highest height. If Christ was not willing to go down to such depths, it would not be feasible. We will not be able to rise up to that kind of height. And it means much to God. That we can rise up to that kind of level, to provide for us that way. As Paul puts it, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Sometimes we think of this verse as a reference to the future in eternity. Well, in principle, it can extend to all that God has prepared for us who love Him in eternity. But I see that it is already in progress. This verse is already its truth. The principle of it can already be in operation when we enter into the new covenant. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul is trying to communicate that there are very, very deep and wonderful things that God has prepared for us, for all those who love Him. But how much do we know of these things? How much have we entered into it? This is what we will go on to consider. And all this is part of point 3b. So I want to go on to carry on from the experience of forgiveness of sins. That we mustn't stop at that. To realize that we can experience not only forgiveness of sins, not only accessibility to God, but also all these various other aspects. Some of it are accomplished facts if we have responded to God. Others has to do with much, much more that as believers we can experience and enter into, which we have yet to enter into. So now we're going to consider various important and related spiritual realities. Various important related spiritual realities. They are related to one another, and they are all linked to the death of Christ has opened up for us, and the new covenant that we've entered into. As we consider these various aspects, let us prayerfully consider whether these are just merely familiar concepts, and to what degree there's a proper appreciation of their meaning and significance. So the first aspect, 3B1, which we are all familiar with, 3b1. It's a new and very important status as children of God. Through the death of Christ on the cross, repentance and faith in Him, we enter into a new and very important status as God's children. John chapter 1 verse 12, as many as received Him, that is, received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It becomes our right. When we receive Christ into our life in repentance and faith, we become children of God. It doesn't require any other accomplishments or any other things that we need to do to enjoy this status. When we receive Christ into our lives in repentance and faith, we become children of God. And the Apostle John goes on to say in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, we'll look at this a little in our consideration of the dignity of man. The Apostle John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." It is indeed a very wonderful and fantastic thing that the Almighty God now becomes our Heavenly Father, our Father. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's a very, very deep and strong manifestation of God's love, the greatness of His love, that frail, weak, sinful people can become the children of the great, almighty, holy, and perfect God. And as if to reassure us that this is true, the Apostle John went on to say, "And such we are." It is true. And such we are. This is not an empty title. Together with this are many significant privileges and implications. It immediately communicates to us how God regards us, treats us. God is now our Heavenly Father, and He loves us. He cares for us as His children. We are children of the Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of all creation. What it means in daily lives, how we can trust Him in the different situations. His sovereignty, His sovereignty watching over us, caring for us, providing for us, loving us, undertaking, and so on. Second aspect, we are born again, born of the Spirit. They refer to the same thing, or in a doctrinal term, it's regeneration. You see this in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus, and many of us are familiar with this phrase, born again. John chapter 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This phrase, born again, in the original text, it can be translated born again or born from above. Both meanings are possible. As I see, it's a very beautiful thing that this particular word is used, because I see both meanings are applicable. We are born again, and we are also born from above. The born from above is the same meaning as born of God, born of the Spirit. If you refer to John chapter 1 verse 13, it talks about being born of God. As we receive Christ in our life, we have the right to become children of God, born of God. Born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. But that is also being born again. If you look at verse 4, Nicodemus replied to the Lord Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So this communicates to us that when the Lord Jesus says, "You must be born again," Nicodemus knows that the expression being used has to do with this issue of birth. So you must be born again. The first time we are born of through out of the mother's womb. Nicodemus was wondering, how can you be born a second time? Enter another time into our mother's womb? Surely that is not possible. And indeed, that is not what the Lord Jesus is talking about. But yes, he's talking about being born a second time. But the first time we are born of our mothers, because rightly is born of our mother and father, but we come out of the mother's womb. But the second time is a spiritual birth. It is born of God, not at the human level. Born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. The Spirit that quickens us is being born again the second time. A parallel to the physical birth, but now is a spiritual birth. This is related to the next point, the third point. Having been born of the Spirit, our body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. But notice the verse immediately after that, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price. The bought with a price is the price of the death of the Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood. So our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit is linked to the death of Christ on the cross. And as we respond to God in repentance and faith, we are born the Spirit of God now dwells in us. But all these comes about, it's all traced back to the cross, the significance of the cross and its implications. The Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, is now dwelling in us to teach us, to guide us, to empower us, to transform us, to renew us, to work within us, to transform us from within. And ultimately, that is what God is primarily concerned about. Not just merely whether we are able to go through various situations, but he wants to change us and to transform and renew us from within so that we can grow in moral, spiritual stature and then into deep fellowship with him and participating in his purposes. Related to this, the next point, 4, is that we become partakers of the divine nature. You are familiar with this in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We become partakers of the divine nature. Again, various of these phrases may be very familiar with, but it is actually a very fantastic thing that finite human beings with all our frailties, sinfulness, the way is now open. It's feasible for us now to become partakers of the divine nature, for the Holy Spirit to actually dwell within us. We can say that the Son of God partook of flesh and blood like us, human nature. The Son of God partook of flesh and blood of human nature in order to identify with us and to die for us so that we may be able to partake of the divine nature. Christ partook of flesh and blood of human nature to identify with us, to die for us so that we might be able to partake of God's nature. God's nature is related to the character of God, to the life of God. How we can become conformed to the image of the Son of God. Not just by imitation, but an experience of the reality of God's character. God's character being formed within us. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, is the Spirit of God working within us, such that we experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, not of a superficial kind, but has a stamp of divine nature, of divine reality in it. It is only this kind of quality, of that kind of peace, joy, reality, spiritual realities, worked within us by God, that can really see us through all kinds of trials, testings, and yet maintaining the joy, the peace, the meaning. And it is this kind of reality that is really important and critical in the context of eternity. What is formed within us. This leads us to the next point. The point number 5. As I mentioned, all these various aspects are closely related. They have a bearing on one another. The next point, eternal life and the life of God. When we enter into this new covenant, we, through repentance and faith, we also experience, enter into eternal life, and also have the life of God within us. Sometimes believers think that eternal life pertains to eternity, and eternity is yet to come, so eternal life is in the future. This is not so. When we become God's children, we already have eternal life. Right now, as God's children, we already have eternal life, and eternal life is the life of God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. God has given us eternal life, not in the future. And this life is in His Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have eternal life. Have you received Christ into your life in a way that is appropriate to repentance and faith so that He actually comes in? If He has come into your life, you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. The Apostle John went on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we already have eternal life. It is not something pertaining to the future. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you so to you who believe, in order that you may know. So God does not want us to remain in ignorance, and is intended to affect our lives, for us to realize that we already have eternal life, and to nurture this, and to live with an eternal perspective. And I'll link this afterwards to the issue of being in God's kingdom. Do not live, not for us to carry on living as those who are so earthbound, but to know that we are citizens of heaven. We already have eternal life. As I said, we'll look at that more afterwards. But I now want to go on to point number 6. All that we've considered so far leads on to point number 6. And point number 6 will be further supplemented by the following points. But point number 6 is very important in the heart of God, what He desires and what the cross has opened up for us, that is infinite potential for moral and spiritual development. Infinite potential for moral and spiritual development. Sometimes we grow a little and we are so elated. We think, that's it, I have attained. But there's actually infinite potential for moral and spiritual development, of which we have only tasted a little. The cross has opened up for us infinite potential for moral and spiritual development. There are many verses in the scriptures that are relevant to this. I will concentrate on one particular passage, or rather, I'll refer to two. First of all, Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. Paul was talking about his ministry, his struggles, his sufferings on behalf of the church. In verse 25, he went on to say, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the word of God, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, and has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." The last two verses tells us one of the goals of Paul's life and his ministry, to present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose it is also I labor, striving. Paul tells us he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on him for your benefit, for our benefit, for our development, or for the benefit of believers in his context, those amongst whom he labored, that I might fully carry out the word of God. The preaching is in italics, it's not in the original text. It includes preaching, but actually we can say by various ways and means. The total ministry of Paul, including preaching. Because the word of God is not just merely the message of the gospel. In times past, we've studied this phrase, the word of God. In all its richness, it includes all that God desires to communicate to us. Is concentrated on the gospel, on Christ. The word of God actually has a lot to do with Christ himself. And here it says to fully carry out the word of God, the mystery. The word of God, what God intends for us to understand, to know, to enter into. And also the word of God, at the heart of it, Christ himself, the mystery. This has been hidden from past ages. All that God intends for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. In times past I've mentioned, the Lord willing in the future, we may try to spend more time to consider God's purposes, the fulfillment of God's purposes, centering on the study of the meaning of the mystery. And how God desires to fulfill his purposes. But the heart of it is Christ. And one major aspect of the fulfillment of God's purposes and what is in the heart of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It centers on Christ. And one major aspect, the other portions of scriptures highlight other aspects. But here Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ being in us assures us of very great potential within us to rise up to what God desires for our lives, the hope of glory, that we can be changed from selfish, ugly, weak, frail, sinful people into men and women of glory. And it is toward this end that Paul labored, proclaiming Christ and admonishing, teaching every man with all wisdom, that he said that we may present every man complete in Christ. Have we ever spend some time to consider what does it mean to be complete in Christ. That is Paul's goal, to present in that direction. We never attain to this fullness, but there's a direction. So likewise, on our part, we should seek to move in that direction, and also in our labor. Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. He knows in order to achieve this goal, it must be according to the power of God, and also with wisdom, according to God's power, God's enabling. We can link this to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. This is in the context of church life, body life, which are not willing. We'll look at in a subsequent point and one of the aspects under point 3, under 3b, oh sorry, under point number 3. But that is in a wider context, not just concentrating at the personal level. But here we look at this issue from the personal, the emphasis at the personal application of the individual growth and development. In this context, from verse 8, we see how Christ ascended and gave gifts to men. We know his ascension is linked to the cross. After the cross, his ascension in the context, he gave gifts to men, and he gave gifts including various ones for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building of the body of Christ. Verse 13, what is the direction? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. These are very deep things that Paul is talking about. Unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And what is the direction of this mature man? To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And we know Christ is the perfect God. But there is a direction in which God wants us to move towards, and the cross has opened up to us this possibility, that direction. That's why I mentioned just now of the infinite potential. Infinite potential for moral and spiritual development is the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ in us and we in him enables us, opens the way for us to move in that direction. I'll come to this part about in Christ, a very significant phrase in point 9 afterwards, if we are able to cover that today. I go on to point number 7 briefly. We can say the cross opens up for us life in all its fullness. The Lord Jesus tells us, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. John chapter 10, verse 10. In contrast to the thief who comes only to steal, kill, destroy, the Lord Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's God's intention that we have life in all its richness and fullness. That is, as Christians, let us realize, it's not God's intention that we live a life that's miserable, poor, deprived. Here we are talking about poor, deprived in reality. We may appear to be poor, we may appear to be deprived from a worldly perspective, but in reality, we need never be miserable, poor, deprived from the perspective of God's kingdom, But God's intention is that we may live our life in all its fullness, life abundantly. The next point, point number 8, is that we are citizens of heaven and we have a place in God's kingdom now and not just in eternity. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are already citizens of heaven, and being born of the Spirit, we have already entered into the kingdom of God. So we are already in God's kingdom and already citizens of heaven, but still living in this fallen world. So let us realize that as we live in this world, we have dual citizenship. We have citizenship of an earthly nature, but we are also citizens of heaven. And although we have earthly responsibilities and also responsibility in society as citizen of the country, let us realize that even more important, our priorities, our responsibilities as citizens of God's kingdom. That is the kingdom that endures. That is the kingdom that really matters. That is the kingdom that will not be shaken. I think we do not have time to go on to the next aspect of being in Christ. I'll go on to some concluding remarks for today. These remarks would also be applicable as we continue in the next message. Perhaps some thoughts that may be helpful in conclusion for today. Let us take note in our consideration of 3B. We have seen what God has opened up for us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. We have noted 8 points thus far. But the question is, what is our part in the new covenant? We have seen God has opened up for us many things in the new covenant. They are very important. But what is our part in the new covenant? It's feasible to respond to this question in various ways. But at the heart of it, I see it's helpful to see our part in the new covenant in this way. Basically, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, that is how we enter into the new covenant. And that is also how we ought to continue in it. I referred to Mark chapter 1 verse 15 just now. The Lord Jesus preaching the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel. The good news God has for us, how he has sent Christ to die for us, and all that we can have in the Lord Jesus. But we need to repent and believe. But repentance and faith, it's not only for entry into God's kingdom, for conversion, it's also of continuing relevance in relation to our part in the new covenant, the principle of repentance and faith. Repent is to repent or turn away from our old way of life before we come to know the Lord, a life of sin, a life of self-righteousness, of self-life, of self-desires, a life of worldliness. We turn away from that to God, to walk with Him, to submit to Him. Repent has another aspect, and that is a repentant spirit. When we repent, there needs to be a genuine repentant spirit. And when we are seeking to fulfill our part in the new covenant, we need to maintain a repentant spirit. A repentant spirit means whenever there's wrongdoing, there's failure, we do not seek to justify ourselves. We come to the Lord in repentance. We correct ourselves and we carry on from there. On the one hand, not discouraged. On the other hand, not continuing with an unrepentant spirit. A repentant spirit also goes together with a contrite spirit, a spirit of humility, rather than a spirit of pride, a spirit of self-righteousness. The other is faith. Just as we trusted the Lord in conversion, we need to carry on in faith. Our part in the new covenant, with this repentant, contrite spirit, we need to exercise faith. Faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Faith in what God has done and provided for us through the cross, and what God intends for our lives in the new covenant. We'll look at various aspects. We must exercise faith in the Lord. What He has done, provided for us, what He intends for us. And faith includes our seeking to respond to Him and to live accordingly. That is the life of faith. Faith is not just a recognition of the truth, but faith includes a response that is appropriate to the truth that we have come to understand. That is the life of faith. But note, a life of faith, this faith that is crucial, must first involve insight into the truth, a recognition of the truth and insight. If all that we are talking about remain just concepts in your mind, it's no use. We must pray to God for spiritual insight. It becomes alive. It comes alive to us. Spiritual reality. We must have insight into the truth. It must become convictions within us of what God has done and provided, intends for us. And this truth becomes a basis upon which we can properly exercise true faith. Now, if we do not understand the truth, if we do not know the truth, then we exercise our faith in vain. Faith has nothing to rest upon. Faith in the truth is crucial. So we need to seek the Lord, to ask Him to help us to know the truth, to have insight into the truth, and then, on the basis of the truth, to exercise our faith. And that is our part in the new covenant. The cross is the foundational basis of God's plan of salvation. Salvation in the fullest sense, not just conversion, but all that God desires for our lives. You can say His redeeming grace towards a fallen world or a lost world. We were lost, all of us. But God wants to redeem us. It involves grace. But it is the cross that opens the way, the foundational basis. All that God has now opened up to us in the new covenant, it is in the blood of Christ. The cross is the foundational basis. Let us ponder over. I have no time now to elaborate further. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has paid a very high price. What the Lord Jesus went through on the cross in order to open the way for us.